invite you to open your Bible to the very first book, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. Genesis 3 is a very familiar passage, though one of the most tragic in the Bible. It gives us the accurate record of an event at the beginning of human history that provides us the foundational explanation for everything that's wrong in the world. So look with me as I read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Vacation Bible School is only 3 weeks away, and several people have been working hard on Wednesday evenings and Saturday mornings to make great decorations and to put up our own replica of the Tower of Babel out in the foyer. The theme this year is the incredible race. Obviously, the theme plays off the popular TV series, The Amazing Race, and it has a double meaning. First, it emphasizes the biblical truth, as Ken Ham just shared with us, that there is only one race, the human race, and we're all part of it. The idea that there are multiple races with some superior to others is based in evolution, not scripture. Think Hitler. Darwin's evolutionary theory, embraced by German intellectuals, gave Hitler the pseudo-intellectual rationale for murdering 6 million Jews as well as a couple million other inferior groups. The Bible clearly teaches that we're all direct descendants of Adam and Eve, the first human couple, two actual human beings created directly by God. And we're all direct descendants of Noah through one of his three sons. So red, yellow, black, brown, white, we all descended from one of those three sons, all of one race, the human race. The second meaning of the incredible race is that we're going to race around the world from one continent to another each night, emphasizing that God wants to reach every member of the human race on every continent and every people group with the good news of the gospel. As I've done in recent years, I want to share with you on Sunday mornings a taste of what we're sharing with the children each night in VBS. And so what we're considering today is the lesson we'll be covering on the opening night 3 weeks from today, which is a scary thought when I think of how much we have to do in those 3 weeks, which means we can sure use your help on Wednesday evenings and Saturday mornings. The Tower of Babel will have a featured role in the lessons, and that's why you'll see the name and the title of all the sermons in the series, and why we're building that huge replica out there in the foyer. So let's begin. We've got a lot to cover in this first lesson, so we'll have to move quickly. Fortunately, all the material should be familiar to most of us. As the race starts for you this morning and for the children that Sunday evening, our focus is to explore the beginning of the human race and then why nobody has run a perfect race through life. So your Bible's open to Genesis 3, but turn back two chapters to Genesis 1 for the first point, which is 6 days of creation, paradise before sin. Paradise before sin. And we're just going to quickly cover the events of each of the 6 days of creation. And yes, I'm absolutely convinced that God created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. I have no doubt about that. And neither did Adam when he passed the information he got directly from God down to his descendants all the way to Moses. Neither did Moses when he wrote it down for us, and neither did Isaiah, David, Paul, and other biblical writers when they spoke of creation, and neither did Jesus when he confirmed it by telling us in Mark 10:6 that from the beginning of the creation, God made them, that is humans, male and female. And then Jesus quoted from the Genesis account, Genesis 2:24. From the beginning of the creation, the sixth day of creation week, not more than 13 billion years after God started the creation process with a supposed Big Bang. Current evolutionary theory has the universe at 13.8 billion years old, the Earth 4.6 billion years old, and the human race only 300,000 years old. That doesn't sound like humans were created at the beginning of the creation. So I have to make the choice. Do I believe Jesus and Paul and David and Isaiah and Moses and Adam and God, or do I believe modern evolutionists? Well, I can't speak for you, but as for me and my house, you know the rest of it. So let's look at what happened on each of those six literal days. On day one, first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can't get past the very first verse without facing the test that God sets before us. Will we believe God or not? All the theories, and Darwin's is the latest evolutionary theory. There have been others throughout history. God foresaw all of that. So right at the very beginning, he's giving us a test. Are you going to believe me, who was the only one who was there, or are you going to believe somebody else? I told you before that Hubert Spencer in 1820 gave the world five scientific principles by which man may study the unknown: time, force, energy, space, and matter. Moses, in 1440 B.C., 3,260 years before Spencer, gave us those scientific principles in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So on day one, God creates time. It was just eternity prior to that. Energy, and the space would be the unfilled heavens. He doesn't have any stars and galaxies in there yet, but he created the heavens and then the earth, and that was the matter. It was like a ball of dirt and water at the beginning, covered with water. It was unformed and unfilled. And then he creates light and divides the light from the darkness, and he calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. Why do we call it day and night? Because God called it that at the very beginning, day one. It's hard for me to move so quickly, but I got to do it. Day two. On day two, God begins the process of forming and filling the unfilled heavens and the unformed and unfilled earth that he created on the first day. Out of nothing, I might add. So just follow along your Bible, verses 6 to 8. God creates a firmament to divide the waters. Remember, the globe was covered with water, no land, just like it would be for a short time during Noah's flood. And then he lifts a bunch of that water way up above the surface of the earth, and he divides it with what he calls a firmament. We would call that today atmosphere. And he calls this firmament heaven. And the Bible talks about three heavens, so the first heaven would be what we think of as the atmosphere. The second heaven would be the stellar heavens, outer space. The third heaven is God's abode. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11. Now, as I said, we refer to the lower part of this firmament as atmosphere, a relatively thin layer of gases that surround Earth and allow life on our planet to thrive. It's made up primarily 78.09% nitrogen, 20.95% oxygen, 0.93% argon, 0.04% carbon dioxide, and small amounts of other gases, from the highest to the lowest. The five main layers are the exosphere, thermosphere, mesosphere, stratosphere, troposphere. And it might be, at this point in creation, God may have been referring to what we know today as the bottom one or two layers. That situation would change dramatically about 1,600 years later after the flood. Day 3, verses 9 to 13, God causes dry land to appear. So what he does there, remember, he's lifted a bunch of the water up as a water canopy, would turn it into vapor that would later collapse during the flood and drown the earth. And then the surface is still covered, but then he apparently pushes down the ocean basins, make them a little deeper, so that dry land appears. Now, I'll talk more about this next time, but most scholars, Christian and secular, believe that originally there was one big continent called Rodinia, and that at a later point that broke up. I'll show you pictures of that next time, and I suspect that that's true. And so as he gathered the waters together, he called that seas. We call them seas or oceans today. And at that time, there was just one big one with one big continent, and the dry land he called earth. And he sees that that is good. That's the first time that's mentioned. Verse 10, God looks at it and he says, that's good. And it was. And then he fills the earth. Now he's forming the earth. Remember, he created originally unformed and unfilled. Now he's forming it with water up there and water down here, and now we've got a huge continent. Now he's going to fill that continent, and he's going to fill the water, and he's going to fill the atmosphere. He starts with the continent, starts with the dirt, and he fills the earth with vegetation, her herbs, fruit trees, grasses, all producing seeds and reproducing after their kind, which is important. And he sees again, verse 12, this is good. Day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, we know that our sun is just a medium-sized star. But remember, everything he's giving us here is from the perspective of Earth. So the sun looks a whole lot bigger than the other stars to us, even though there are many stars out there that are hundreds of times bigger than our sun. Well, we've got the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, and then one of the understatements of all time, and he created the stars also. Trillions of them out there. We haven't found the end of it yet. He says there to be for signs and seasons, days and years, and we understand how that works. Our year is based upon the earth revolving around one time. Our day is the rotation of the earth, and then the signs and seasons because of the tilt of the earth that he may have changed, probably changed it during the flood to where it is now so that we have the four seasons. But he did all that, and then he says, this is good. God was enjoying. He loved to create. Day five, verses 20 to 23. God creates marine creatures. Now he's filled the land. Now he started to fill it. Now he's going to fill the water. He just causes us just swarm with marine creatures in the oceans and the fishes and other freshwater creatures to live in the waters and birds to fly through the sky. Well, that would have taken a long time for them to lay eggs and then be born and grow, and that's why it couldn't be 24 hours. No, God just says like that, and it was. Okay, he didn't need time. Just like when he said, bring forth grass and trees, and all of a sudden there were full-grown fruit trees. He didn't put an acorn. Where'd the acorn come from? Well, he created it. Well, why couldn't he just create the oak tree, which he did? And everything was full-grown to begin with. So it was instantaneous. So all the marine creatures, and then birds to fly through the sky, and he blesses them and tells them to multiply according to their kind. You see, he knew that Darwin and others would come along and talk about how a lower form evolved into a higher form, and we started out with a tadpole, and here we are. Well, God shut the door on that at the very beginning when he said everything will reproduce according to its kind. Now, he created the cat kind with variation for all kinds of cats, from domestic cats to lions and tigers and leopards. All of those came from the original cat kind. But no cat has ever evolved into an elephant or anything else. They've always been cats. They can interbreed with each other. Same thing with the dog kind and the horse kind. Reproduce after their kind. And he said again, this is good. Day 6, verses 24 to 31. A lot more detail here. He creates land animals. Now he's put some grass and he's put some trees and fruits and nuts so they can eat. Now he's going to put some animals on the ground and land creatures, cattle, beasts of the field, creeping things, that they would reproduce after their kind, never become something else. And he says, this is good. And then the epitome, then he has a conversation, hadn't had it before. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image. Didn't say that about the animals. That's because they are not made in his image. And then chapter 2 gives us more detail. Chapter 1 gives us the basics. Chapter 2, more details. He created the man from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living being. Then he took the rib, the side from the man, and he sculptured a woman and brought her to the man. So he gives us more details there. He gives them dominion over the earth and all the other creatures. They're going to rule for him. That was the dominion mandate that he gave us, that we've messed it up. And he tells them to multiply and fill the earth. Then he gives humans and creatures a vegetarian diet. And so there wasn't the rule of tooth and claw at the beginning. T-Rex didn't go around eating up, chopping up little smaller dinosaurs. Well, what about those teeth? He used them to eat vegetation. Well, I don't know about that. Have you ever seen a panda bear's teeth? That's what they eat. Again, back to verse 1, you either believe God or you don't. You got to decide. He gave everybody, man and beast, a vegetation diet at the beginning. He doesn't give us the right to kill animals and eat them until after the flood. He says, this is very good. We're told in the next chapter that he sends up a mist. Literally, it flows from the earth like springs, waters the earth. He plants a paradise garden in Eden, places the humans there to tend it, and then gives them a test of obedience. Everything is very good so far in God's story of how the universe and living things and the human race got here. Make sure your children and grandchildren hear this story. They won't hear it anywhere else. But this is God's story. He was the only one who was there. He said, this is how it happened. And before we move to the bad news, let me introduce you to my new favorite astronaut, Commander Barry Wilmore, who's specially qualified to give us a unique perspective on this beautiful creation God gave us, even after it's been cursed. Barry Gilmore is a retired Navy captain, combat veteran, served 30 years on active duty, spent the last half of his naval career as a NASA astronaut. He remains as an active civilian astronaut. He's a veteran of 2 space flights, piloted the space shuttle Atlantis. In 2014, he served as the commander of the International Space Station. He's taken part in 4 spacewalks and has accumulated 178 days in space. This guy's a real living, breathing astronaut. But the best thing I like about him is he loves the Lord Jesus and he believes the Bible. Listen to his words about the beauty of creation from his article, To Space and Back. An astronaut's perspective. He says, I can say without question that one cannot help but be filled with awe at the beauty, majesty, and utter wonder of God's magnificent creation while zipping around the planet 16 times a day at 17,500 miles per hour. Let me pause there a moment. That is almost 292 miles a minute. That is almost 5 miles a second. That's the speed of a bullet. And they're zipping around the earth 16 times a day up there. They're up there now. He says, one of the most memorable experiences is a kaleidoscope of vivid colors that encircle the globe. It's hard to put into words what one actually sees and experiences because our eyes detect light differently than can be recorded by cameras. The world's oceans are the bluest of blues, contrasted against the rich browns of the deserts and plush greens of the forest. Meanwhile, the black ink of the night sky forms a perfect backdrop, dotted with literally trillions of bright stars of every color, from blue and yellow to orange and red, unobscured by the dust and water vapor in the atmosphere. Often the space station passes through the glowing green lights of the Aurora Borealis, the southern polar lights. This otherworldly display perpetually reminds us that God designed a magnetic blanket to protect life on Earth from the dangerous radiation that is continuously streaming our way from the sun. My ultimate perspective, however, was always clear. I did not need to go to space to find the creator of heaven and earth. As the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago, we can see the evidence of the creator everywhere, Romans 1:20, not just in space. More importantly, there's only one place where absolute truth resides. Everything I need to know about my Lord and creator is found in the pages of Scripture, and it is available to all who will believe. Isn't that great? And what those in the space station see that none of us have ever gotten to see is the remnants of a beautiful creation that has been cursed. But one day we'll get to see it in its glorious perfection because God is going to create a new earth and new heavens, and we get to live there forever. What a thought that is. My question is, will you be there, my friend? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you will not. I invite you to him. Okay, that's how the human race started, but now the bad news of why no one is able to run a perfect race. Let's look at sin cycle number 1, the fall of man. These are familiar, so we'll move through them quickly. We're back in the passage we read at the beginning, Genesis 3. Look there again where we have temptation, sin, and fall. Temptation, sin, and fall. Now, you know the story. somewhere between the end of chapter 1 and 2 kind of goes with that, that somewhere between the end of creation week and chapter 3, Satan fell and led a third of the angels with him in rebellion. And he realizes the best way to get, he's mad at God, the best way to get back at God is to hit him where it hurts the most. And I see that he really loves those two creatures he made. And so he somehow assumes the body of a serpent. Now this is our, Bo the Anaconda is our animal pal for the first night. And that reminds us of the serpent. Now this is not what the serpent looked like beforehand. We don't know what he looked, this is what he looked like afterwards. Beforehand, he's not referred to as a creeping thing. What does it say there? We read it. The serpent was more cunning than any, what? Beast of the field. When you think of beast of the field, think of wild animals, mammals. I suspect he stood upright and was beautiful. The curse was you're going to slither on your belly from now on. He became a snake. That's what the word serpent here means, as a result of the curse. So we don't know what he looked like, and we don't know why Eve wasn't surprised when he talked to her. And she just talked right back to him. But he tempts Eve, using the same three temptations that he still uses, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. She added to God's word where she said we aren't even supposed to touch it, but if that's what she thought, she touched it, and then she ate it, and then she gave it to Adam. And they ate in disobedience, their eyes are open to their nakedness, they make fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to hide from, and they go hide from God. Tragic. Then we have the curse, salvation, and mercy. God confronts the single couple. Adam, where are you? And then they make excuses. Well, we were afraid, we heard you, so we were hiding because we were naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? Well, it was that woman you gave me. All her fault. And she said, well, it was the serpent. And then the poor serpent, he didn't have a leg to stand on, so. So God turns to the serpent. He curses the serpent. And then he talks to Eve and he says, now she'd never had a child, so no woman has ever known what it would have been like to have a child before the curse. But after the curse, you that are mothers know what it's like. And that's a part of the curse. So every time you see a snake, remember, it's an object lesson. Every time you as a mom or your spouse, your wife, goes through those labor pains, understand that's an object lesson. That wasn't God's original intention. Just like with a rain, he's filled the earth and daily life with object lessons. We miss them. Pronounces curse upon Adam. He said, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake. Because I can't leave a sinful person on a perfect earth. There would be no limits to your wickedness. So I'm going to make it so hard to eat, you won't have time to get any more mischief than you can. So the curse is the ground for your sake, and you're going to make you bread by the sweat of your brow, and then one day you're going to go back to the dirt. That's where you came. But he promises a Savior. When he's talking to the snake in verse 15, he says, one day the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. We call that the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. And that scarlet thread will run all the way through Scripture up to Christ. And then he provides salvation for the couple. They tried their own works to cover themselves. He kills an animal, demonstrating the need for the shedding of innocent blood, provides covering for them. And then I say that I call this mercy. You say, how can it be mercy to drive them out of paradise? Well, remember his conversation that he had with the Trinity there, said if we leave them here, they'll have access to the tree of life, and that will sustain them forever in their fallen condition, and that's not what we want. So they're driven out of paradise. Nobody's ever seen it since. We'd see it one day. The whole earth, the whole new earth will be paradise. But they're driven out. Two cherubim are put at the entrance with the flaming swords, which tells me, now, if you lived at that time, you could go close enough to see those cherubim. How did people know what a cherubim looked like when they got ready to make them into the tapestry of the tabernacle? Well, they'd seen them. There they were, flaming swords. They passed that information on, generation to generation. Now, we all participate in this sin, We all inherit a sinful nature. We all choose to sin. Not me, yes, you. The memory verse for the first night, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin cycle number two, the murder of Abel. We can divide this section in chapter 4 to two parts. First of all, we've got the offerings of Cain and Abel, the first two human beings born. Cain is born first baby, then Abel, and Cain is a farmer. Nothing wrong with that. Abel's a shepherd. Nothing wrong with that. God had taught Adam the proper offering. He no doubt had taught his boys, but when it comes time to bring them, Abel brings what God had required. Cain says, well, what's wrong with my cornucopia? I'm going to bring my fruits and vegetables. And he does. And he does it with the wrong attitude because it's rebellion. And God rejects it. And it makes him very angry. And God warns him, now, Cain, he kind of extends him mercy. If you will repent, if you'll do what's right, you'll be accepted. But he didn't want to hear that. So that leads us to the murder of Abel and Cain. One day they're out in the field. Cain despises his brother. And so the very first children on the planet, the very first one ever born, becomes a murderer. Kills his brother. God confronts him and places he says, I'm going to put an extra curse on you. You're a farmer. I'm going to curse the ground that you work, especially. You're going to have it tough. And he says, I will never be able to survive. And God, in his mercy, places a mark upon him, saying, anybody who kills Cain, they're in big trouble. And his line of descendants is given at the end of chapter 4, and they go deeper and deeper into sin. Sin cycle number three, the flood of Noah. So first in Genesis 6, we're told, chapter 5, we have the godly line of Seth. But then in chapter 4, we're told about the worldwide wickedness of man that corrupts the earth. It got so bad, and I think that fallen angels are involved here. I believe that's who the sons of God are, these that are part of those that had fallen with Satan. And these particular ones, according to Jude and 1 Peter, God said, that's it, you left your first estate. And I believe right now they are reserved in chains of darkness in a place that the Bible calls Tartarus, a portion, of, no doubt, of the pit. And they will never get out except to be thrown then into the lake of fire. God is so grieved that he determines to destroy humans and animals. But we're told that Noah is righteous in his generation and finds grace in God's eyes. That leads to the worldwide wrath of God that destroys the earth. Only about 1,600 years from creation to the flood, how bad things have gotten. There may have been, we don't know how many millions of people, maybe billions of people on the planet, just because of the long lifespans, large families. God instructs Noah to build a huge ark in which is his family and two of every animal, that God, air-breathing animal. God will bring those to the ark. Noah doesn't have to go out on a safari. God brings them. Remember, there's one big continent up to this point. And so critics always say, well, how could he get the kangaroos from? He didn't have to do anything. God brought them. And they go on the ark, and there's plenty of room. We've talked about that in the past. They would be saved to replenish the earth after the flood. So he destroys the earth in this year-long flood. Rains like crazy for 40 days and 40 nights. That's just the beginning of it. Actually, the beginning is these underwater eruptions that crack open the underwater surface of the earth, and the great fountains of the deep come forth, overflowing every continent with massive tsunamis, causing volcanoes that spew ash into the atmosphere, then breaking up that water vapor canopy that's been there, and it comes down this great deluge for 40 days and 40 nights, and then continues to rise for 150 days. And it's about a year, the entire time of the flood. Well, but he saves all those that are in the ark, and they exit the flood afterwards onto a whole new world, completely different, reshaped surface, nobody alive, just those eight people. God puts the rainbow up there to promise he'll never do this again, which that alone tells us that the flood was worldwide. It wasn't local. If it was local, then he's broken that promise thousands of times throughout history. And they begin to repopulate the earth. God instructs them to multiply, spread throughout the earth. And as I said, it was probably during the flood, because of this bursting up of these tectonic plates that caused the continents to split apart. But In the aftermath of the flood was the ice age that lasted for 200 or 300 years. In fact, we're not told this in scripture, but when Abraham was on the planet, the ice age was going on in the northern hemisphere. And so that reduced the ocean level, so there were a lot of land bridges that are now covered in water that allowed creatures to get from the ark, which landed there in what today would be the northern part of the Middle East, the mountains of what Turkey today, and then to spread out. And they were able to do that. They didn't have to, you know, critics are always, they like to be cute. What did they do, ride a boat? I can see the elephant, see the kangaroo caught a boat to ride. No. Let God be God, okay? Is that okay with everybody? Let him be God, okay. Sin cycle 4, this is our last one, the Tower of Babel. Now next time we're going to really focus on this tower, but two parts here. First of all, we've got a common tongue. Remember, every person on the planet that's alive today, 7.7 or 8 billion, every person here is a direct descendant of one of those three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. No exceptions. Well, I don't think I am. You are. You are one of those three. And that's why we say there's only one race, one human race. Now, within those, God, in their DNA, provided the genetic makeup for a lot of variety, depending on what parts of the world they settled. But here's the problem. There were some of them didn't want to settle anywhere else, but right where they were, they went down a little bit further south. And we're going to look next time at some possible locations for the tower. Archaeologists have found some areas, and they think they know where the tower was. Of course, it was destroyed long ago. But they had a common tongue. Everybody spoke the same language. So they, in verses 2 to 4, said, hey, forget about this going off somewhere. We kind of like it right here. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower under the heavens as a monument to us, the first humanist. We're going to believe in ourselves. Nimrod was leading this, descendants of Cain. He founds the city of Babel, and it'll eventually become the city of Babylon. That will figure throughout the history of Israel, the history of the world, as the final one-world government headed by the Antichrist at the end times will be centered at the end in a rebuilt Babylon that Christ will destroy at his second coming. And you have that in Revelation 17 and 18 and 19. So our focus is on how the human race began, why we're only one race, and why no one is able to run a perfect race. And that's because of sin. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And that Savior is also our Creator. Do you know Him? That's the question. What He has planned for us in the future is beyond our comprehension. But you'll miss all that if you don't get to know Him in this life. And not only will you miss all the good things, you'll experience a horrible eternity that I don't even want to think about, but the Bible is very clear about it. Do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Him? If you have, then pray with us that any children that are with us that week, and I hope there are a lot who don't yet know the Lord, that we can share with them the gospel and introduce them to their Creator and Savior and see many come to put their trust in Christ. Will you pray with us toward that? Will you help invite children, bring children, so we can fill up the place and have a great turnout and a great opportunity to share the gospel? It all goes back to that first verse. Do you believe God or not? We sang earlier the first two verses, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We're going to end in a moment by singing the last two verses. Trust means we take Him at His word. What He says about creation, what He says about sin, what He says about salvation, what He says about the cross and His resurrection, what He says about how we can know Him. We have to take Him at His word. Do you know Him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to work our way through this series with the children and on Sunday mornings. We thank You for the opportunity to reflect back upon how we got here, how everything got here. Thank You that You've not left us in the dark on that. You've told us the story, a story that only You would know. You were the only one there. You did it. We're grateful for that. And Father, we're thankful that You give us the rest of the story, that it doesn't end with bad news, but You sent a Savior to pay for our sins, that through faith in Him we could have eternal life. We pray for any who might be with you today who've never trusted the Savior. May this be the moment they do so. And we pray that you'd help all of us to commit ourselves to making VBS week the best possible week it could be. Pray for the salvation of the children and the strengthening of those who already know you. Lord, help us to all get on board. Strive together for the sake of the gospel and unity for that week. And we'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen.